Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Acts 7. Verses 54 through 60. Our scripture reading is from Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. And when they had heard this, they were furious and gnashed at their teeth with him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death.
As has already been mentioned, we had a wonderful week at Horizons. We had 34 of our young people that went, and of course, the highlights, or two highlights of that week, were Kara Christian and Chase Butterfield putting Christ on in baptism. It's an incredibly special thing. I know that we're excited about that, and you'll want to encourage them. I'm also thankful so much for the adults who went and were a part of that, for Taryn Lovell, for Tabitha Philpott, for Terry Stewart. They were in the dorms with the kids all week and did an excellent job, and I'm thankful we have the opportunity to be a part of something like that. And the reason that comes to mind is because this morning we're going to be thinking about what we live for. What is our purpose as Christians? And when we make the decision to follow Christ, what does that mean? How does that shape and mold our life? As we've been going through this year, we've been looking at different passages of Scripture. This is our passage for this month to try and commit to memory. If you would, read Romans 12:2 out loud with me. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As we continue to think about transforming our mind, we'll spend most of our time this morning in Acts chapter 7, reflecting on the story that is very powerful about a man who we don't know as much as we might like to, but the glimpse we get in these few chapters gives us real insight into his faith. You've probably been asked before by someone if you are a Christian, or maybe another way they'd ask it is, do you attend church anywhere, or are you part of a church family somewhere? And we usually have a very specific kind of reaction to that. We know the response we're going to give. Now, just imagine if you were asked that question, and the way you answered that question would result in persecution, would result maybe even in death. What we get a glimpse of in Acts chapter 7, the passage that Jimmy just read for us, is just the beginning of what would happen early on in history and still happens in some places today. That is, those who proclaim faith in Christ suffer. There are all kinds of quotes you can read throughout history of individuals who have suffered and even died for their faith. One that stands out to me is from a man named Ignatius that would have lived around the turn of the 1st and 2nd century. But he was said to have been carried from Syria to Rome. And here's what he wrote in a letter to Christians. He said, I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body, and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so. only may I win Christ Jesus. And historians claim that he was even proclaiming his faith over the roar of lions as he faced his death. Is that the kind of faith that we have? Is that the kind of faith that I have? That if I knew what the result of my answer to that question would be, I would still be able to say yes. I would still be able to lay it on the line. It's that kind of attitude that we see in Paul's writings when he would tell the church at Philippi, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." A confidence in what was happening in life after this one. You may remember in the first few chapters of Revelation, we have these letters to the seven churches. And one of the phrases that's found in Revelation 2 and verse 10 is when Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and you will receive a crown of life." Be faithful until death. Now, as we think about that, we probably think of being faithful our whole lives, which is very much a part of what that means. For us, we want to be faithful until the day we die. That's our goal. But Revelation was written to Christians who might have been suffering an impending death simply for being Christians. So for them, as they read that, that would have taken on a whole new meaning because the day of their death might not have been very far down the road. And so we read about a crown of life that's described by John in Revelation. And we see that same imagery in Paul when Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, when he describes the crown of life that's waiting for him, he says, "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing." We know the Olympics are coming up soon. And as we think about the ancient world, they would have been familiar with the Isthmian Games, which would have been maybe similar to what we think about with the Olympics, where you have all these competitors, and they would have competed for a wreath or for a crown. And so you see this crown imagery in the New Testament, that would have been a familiar image of competing and receiving a crown. The Greek word for that is stephanos. And I think it's interesting because that word reminds me of Stephen. It reminds me of the name of this individual who is faithful until death in Acts chapter 7. As Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, this crown of righteousness which will be given to me and all who have loved his appearing, as Paul would say. He knew it wasn't just him. He knew it was all the fellow victors who had served Christ. I wonder if he thought of Timothy or Titus or Barnabas or Silas, maybe Lydia or Aquila, Priscilla, faithful Christians who were friends. I also wonder if he ever remembered those he had a part in persecuting in his former life, Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted Christians. I wonder sometimes if he thought about them. In fact, as we see from the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8, Paul was present and even giving consent to what was taking place as Stephen was stoned. I wonder sometimes if he remembered that day. When he would recount his conversion in Acts 26 and verse 14, he would remember Jesus speaking to him saying, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I've wondered sometimes if one of those goads was the experience of being there and seeing Stephen give his life for God. So let's turn to Acts chapter 7 if you haven't already. We're going to spend time really breaking down this sermon, asking the question, what am I willing to die for? I'd like for us to pause just a moment and to go through and kind of scan the chapter. We won't have time to read everything that's in here, but I think it's helpful for us to look at the sermon itself. And we begin by seeing all these accusations that have been made against Stephen, and here's how he responds. They were accusing him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God in verse 11 of Acts chapter 6. They were accusing him of saying things that contradicted the law. They even accused him of speaking against the temple. They accused him of saying things that were contrary to the temple, which was so important to them. And let's just look briefly at how he responds in Acts chapter 7. Verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." He begins his sermon by illustrating the relationship between God and Abraham. And that would have been very important because remember, the accusations that were against him were that he was speaking against Moses and the law, and he was speaking against the temple. And we know how important the old law was to them. So he begins his sermon by describing the God of glory, using this magnificent term to describe God, and then he begins with Abraham. Now that would have been very important. And for the next few verses, he describes God's relationship with Abraham and the covenant that's developed there. And then in verse 8, he says, he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And so he describes the story they would have been very familiar with of Joseph going into Egypt and how God worked through that situation even though his brothers meant it for harm. And then as he continues to describe what happens in Egypt, in verse 17, he said, as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. So as the story progresses, he moves into a description of the slavery that the people were in. He describes what happened as they continue to multiply, but now there's a new Pharaoh in power. There's someone who doesn't know about Joseph, doesn't know about that positive relationship, and he starts viewing Israel as a threat. And in the midst of all that, he describes Moses in verse 20. It was at that time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he'd been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And he goes on to describe Moses' education, Moses' initial desire in order to serve God. And then as we think about Moses' story and think about that appearance of that burning bush there as Moses was tending to the flocks and that call that God gives him through that burning bush to come back and to deliver his people. It's interesting here the way Stephen describes Moses as he gets a reaction from the people he goes in order to try and deliver. It's interesting to see the rejection that takes place. In fact, as he delivers them out of Egypt, verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Before you have the golden calf incident that takes place, it takes place because in their hearts they had turned back to Egypt. There was rejection there, and that'll be important for a point Stephen's making. And then he continues to describe in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Remember, one of the accusations against Stephen is that he's speaking against the temple. Well, he goes back and describes the tabernacle. Later on in verse 46, he describes David, who is seeking to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. Solomon in verse 47 built the house for him. And then in verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. I've wondered sometimes, as we read just a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 17, and Paul is standing before all of these philosophers, Epicureans, and Stoics who don't have the knowledge and the grounding in the story of God that the people that Stephen are speaking to here would have. And as he describes the God of heaven, he describes him as a God who is not served with human hands and does not live in temples made with hands. I've often wondered if he remembered what Stephen said here. The fact that they're accusing him of speaking against the temple, and he's saying God doesn't dwell in a temple made with human hands. And then in verses 51 through 53, that's when he gets into the real description of how Israel rejects prophets. And he describes them in verse 51 as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You were doing just as your fathers did. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had righteously announced the coming of the righteous one, previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Talk about a conclusion to a lesson. He's traced this history, and now he's saying, you fit right into the mold of those who rejected prophets. So you have these accusations. They accused him of speaking against Moses and the law. Remember, Jesus had to defend himself against those same kinds of accusations. In fact, he states kind of preemptively in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. He was trying to send them the message. He was there to fulfill the words of the law. In fact, Paul would deal with a similar challenge in his ministry, specifically in the book of Galatians. Because of what he was teaching, people thought somehow he was discrediting the law of Moses. And so Stephen faced that accusation. He faced the accusation of speaking against the temple. You may remember the way Jesus' words about the temple had been twisted. In Matthew 26, verses 60 and 61, they finally find these false witnesses who would misquote Jesus when he talked about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. They were misapplying what he'd said, but they used that phrase in order to find a way to accuse him. And so Stephen is facing the same kinds of accusations that we read about other Christians facing in Scripture. The key is, what is his response? And his response is very important for us to understand, especially the impact it would have had on them. He says, number one, God is not limited to one geographic place. They described him speaking out against the temple. He said, you know, God is not limited to one place. There's not one area in which God dwells. And while God had a special relationship with his people, and the tabernacle and the temple were important, Stephen did not want them to limit their understanding of God to those places. When he described God calling Abraham, he made sure to mention that was in Mesopotamia, and that he spoke to him even when he was still in Haran. Or God came to Moses through a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. That there were times in which God acted in other locations, in other places. And then if they limited God to one place, they'd lost sight of it. God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. He was with them in Egypt. He led them through the desert. Isaiah had even prophesied that God could not be contained in a throne. In fact, if you look in what the verse is just following, verse 48, verses 49 and 50, he says, the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place for there is repose? Was it not my hand who made all these things? He said, if you're thinking about the earth, that's simply the footstool. You can't build a building or a throne on earth that contains God. The God of heaven created everything that we have. What could we build that would house him? And so you can understand why they might have been getting upset as they hear Stephen point that God has not been limited to one place. It's important for us to consider as well that as wonderful as this building is, as a tool for serving God and for worshiping God, and there's so many great things that happen as a result of this facility, that God isn't limited to this building. Our faith shouldn't be limited to this building. I hope it's not. I hope our faith isn't something that turns on when we come in here and kind of we hit the off switch on the way out. We understand that we serve a God who's larger than one physical place. And Stephen was trying to make that same point. He also pointed out that they had always rejected God's prophets. And that's why it's important that he described the kind of rejection that Moses faced when they had people that would turn away from him. And we can think of times when Israel was complaining to Moses and the people were upset. But it's more than that. There was a history of prophets who would come to Israel. We might think about the wife of King Ahab, Jezebel, who's persecuting Elijah. Or there was a time when King Jehoiakim put a prophet named Uriah to death for simply preaching the message that if the people didn't turn back to God, then Jerusalem would become a place of cursing. In the sermon, Stephen even mentions Joseph being sold into slavery by the patriarchs, and that God was with Joseph. In other words, God was with Joseph even though the patriarchs had turned his back on him and rejected him. And so it might just be that God is with Stephen, even though they're rejecting him. You see how he's constantly pointing to the tendency they had to reject those that God sent. They even killed the Messiah that had come to save him. We remember those convicting words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And so Stephen's constantly making this point that they needed to stop and think about what was taking place. This was a pattern that was repeating itself. As we see from the end of the chapter, it repeats itself again. Now, as we think through all of this, as we think through Stephen's message and how important it was then, we ask the question, what does that mean for us? It might be good to know all these facts, but how does that impact my daily life? I think if we ask ourselves this simple question, what am I willing to die for? And put ourselves in Stephen's place and ask ourselves, would we be willing to stand up and die for that message? There's a natural corollary to that, and that is the question, what am I striving to live for? Because if I'm living for something that isn't worth dying for, is it really worth living for? Have you ever thought about it that way? If I'm living for something that I wouldn't die for, then is it really worth living for? Is it really worth being the purpose of my life? Think about it this way, and this is a very simple illustration, but imagine that someone comes up to you and that they have a gun and they're holding you at a gunpoint and they say it's either your car or your life. Or it's either a valued possession you have or your life. Or it's either, you know, your job or your life. Or whatever you might want to put in that blank. But they say you have to make the choice between this or your life. If it's a physical possession, something that we own, I think if you're like me, you'd probably say, well, you can have it. Because we instinctively understand that there are things more important than physical, temporary possessions, that life is more important than those things. Even if it was something like a job where we'd have to give up our job, we know it's not easy to find a new job, we know it's difficult, and we know at the same time, though, that that's not the ultimate fulfillment of our life. As Christians, we live for something more. So we need to think about what we live for every day. What is my purpose in living? What do I wake up thinking about? What do I put my time and my effort in? And is that something that I would die for? And if it's not worth dying for, then is it really worth living for? I think what Stephen shows us is not just that the message of the cross is something worth dying for. It's because it's worth dying for. It's because that makes it worth living for. We strive to live for that. Satan would love for us to buy into living for all kinds of temporary things that aren't bad in and of themselves. In fact, in most cases, they're great blessings. In most cases, they're great privileges. But if we try to put them in the place of serving are the purpose for our life, if they're serving as the purpose for our life, if that's what we're after, if that's what we serve, then we're putting a weight on those things they were never intended to bear. We're putting them in a place they were never intended to fit. And so the blessings we have, our possessions, the jobs that we have, those things are blessings from God, and yet they can't bear the weight of being the purpose for living. What are some things we're tempted to make the purpose of our life? We might be tempted to think, you know, if I could just get enough, if I could just accumulate enough, then I'll be happy. Then I'll have that purpose fulfilled. And that's what I'm striving to live for, is just accumulating more and more. It's fascinating to me that we don't pay to purchase books or buy tickets to movies where the main character, the hero of the story, is just working to accumulate more possessions. Have you ever noticed that? That doesn't make for a very good story of someone just trying to accumulate more and more possessions. And yet it's tempting to buy into that mindset and to live that way. If it's not worth being a story in a book or a movie, why would I want to make it the story of my life? If that isn't something that's worthy of imitating, why are we tempted so many times to buy into that? Maybe you've had this experience before of trying to clean out the gutters of your house. That can be a dirty job sometimes, especially if there are a lot of leaves clogged up. And sometimes you might get out a ladder, maybe you get out an extension ladder, and you put it up against the wall and you climb up there and you make sure that the ladder's in a good spot where the ground is even, where you won't fall off. You get the gloves on, make sure you're prepared, and you get up to the top. And have you ever had this experience before? You were trying to clean out an area of the gutter, and once you get up to the top, you realize this area is pretty clean. You really need to get that area down there. You've done all the work of getting ready, and you've put the ladder up against the house, and you've made sure that it's right and it'll hold your weight. But when you get up to the top, you realize it was leaning against the wrong part of the house. If we try to put something and make it the purpose of our life and replace God and serving God as the purpose of our life, what we're doing is we're leaning up a ladder against the wrong purpose. We're leaning up a ladder in the wrong place. And it doesn't matter if we get to the top of that ladder, because once we get to the top, we'll turn around and realize, I thought I could get enough, but you know, this isn't enough. Or maybe it's this. Maybe it's the praise of others. That we get to the top of that ladder and we think, you know, if I'm liked enough, I'll be fulfilled. If people like me enough, I'll be fulfilled. And we're climbing up that ladder and we get to the top and look around and find out it's not fulfilling. I know that if we think about the effects others have on us, we'll probably admit that we like others to praise us. We like others to speak kindly of us, speak highly of us. And sometimes we want to do things in order to make others happy. And just to be transparent, this is a challenging one for me. I like all of us to be happy. I want all of us to get along and be happy. And sometimes we want to please others. But it's interesting to me that Stephen cared more about God's opinion of him than the opinions of all those others around him. If you were to take a majority vote in Acts chapter 7, the majority would have been for Stephen to change his message. But he cared more about what God thought than what anyone else thought. And the quickest way for me to lose sight of what God wants me to do with my life is to start worrying excessively about what others think about me. As Stephen mentioned, many of the prophets that were proclaiming God's message were persecuted. I always like to think of Jesus and His ministry. We know Jesus lived a perfect life. And yet we also know Jesus did not make everyone happy. There were people who were very unhappy with Jesus and with His message. So if God's Son comes and lives a sinless life and yet still doesn't please everyone, then why do I think or why do we think that we can please everyone? So we get to the top of that ladder. If I'm just liked enough and yet we've leaned it up against the wrong place. Or maybe it's this one. If I can just enjoy enough. If I can just enjoy life enough. If I can just get all the experiences of life. If I can just do everything I want to do. If I can fulfill all my dreams. Then that's going to be enough. And while we enjoy opportunities to have great experiences, to have time together, to have times of fellowship, to have times that cause us great joy, those are good things. But ultimately, those temporary experiences don't provide that lasting fulfillment. When we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, we get a real clear picture of that. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, here's how we see a life that's seeking after pleasure described. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. In other words, he's saying, I set my ladder up against the purpose in life of enjoyment, of pleasure, of being entertained. And once I got to the top of that ladder, I looked around and realized it wasn't fulfilling. So that's what we're tempted to strive to live for. What is Stephen living for in this passage? Why did they come to him? He's performing great signs. He's doing great things. He's serving God. He's selected just a chapter earlier as one of these seven servants. So his attitude and willingness to serve are already present. He was teaching others in a public way, making sure that widows were taken care of by Christians. He's growing in wisdom. He's learning the qualities that the congregation was supposed to look for in those servants were wisdom and spirit. He was pleasing God. In fact, he was rewarded at the end of that chapter by stating that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this would have infuriated those who were there ready to stone him. And yet, he was receiving that reward of knowing that as he served others, as he grew in wisdom, as he desired God, he was on the right track. He was living for something that mattered. He was living for something that was worth dying for. And so as we look at his example, Stephen, who would receive this crown for being faithful until death that we read about in the New Testament, and we reflect on our own lives, I think it's challenging for us to think, am I living for something that matters? And when we think about what's worth dying for, we're reminded by the words of Stephen at the end of his life of who we should live for. When we read about Stephen as he's beginning to be stoned, and we think about what he's saying in verse 59, he called on the Lord, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Asking for forgiveness for the very people who were taking his life. Doesn't that sound familiar? I wonder where he learned that kind of attitude. I wonder where he picked up on that kind of forgiveness. Remember, that was the message that Jesus spoke as he was on the cross. Forgive them, they know not what they do. And because of Jesus' willingness to die, because of the resurrection, in Acts chapter 2, we see this way in which forgiveness is possible. And so if we're asking the question, what should I live for? What is something worth dying for? We find the answer in the life and the sacrifice of Jesus. We find the answer in the message of a God who loved His creation enough to send His Son to die for us. That's worth living for. That's worth dying for. And if you haven't yet begun living for Christ, you can do that this morning. If you haven't yet responded to the message of forgiveness that we hear Christ on the cross calling out for, forgive them, they know not what they do. We see in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and says how that forgiveness can be a part of your life and of my life when he describes turning our lives around in repentance. When we confess Jesus as Lord, when we put Him on in baptism, we begin that life of living for something that really matters. If we want to make our lives truly matter, we'll live for the One who created us and gave us the possibility of forgiveness. If we obey Him, if we do our part, God has done His part, and we can know with assurance we're truly following in the footsteps of Stephen, of Paul, and there is that crown of righteousness that's stored up for us. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.
Above.